You're listening to audio from Grace Church, Miami. May you be challenged and encouraged by this message, having the affections of your heart stirred towards greater love and understanding of the person and work of Jesus Christ. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit gracechurch.miami.
I remember when we is often a phrase used in conversation as people reflect back on history past. A bygone era, a previous time, often spoken with the introduction of what's to follow, which is a fond memory, perhaps a funny memory, a sweet memory. A point of compare and contrast of things of today and things of old. For example, I remember when you could drive a car without seatbelts. I'm not saying that that's good. I just remember such a time. In fact, speaking of cars, I remember a time when there were these things called station wagons, and the back was a bench where the kids would sit facing backwards with no seatbelts. Well, they looked ominously into the eyes of the drivers behind them, trying to get them to, at best, wave, at most, make a facial expression back. I remember when gas was 89 cents a gallon. I remember having my first job and being paid minimum wage of $3.35 an hour. Even as I say these things to you, you're like, oh, some of you are like, you're so old. Others of you are like, you're so young. You've got your own memories, your own points of reflection. Now, when you do this phrase, when you make this statement, it's for different purposes. Sometimes it's to personally reflect on previous years and wish that they could still be, well, today, as if you missed that previous time. Other times, these type of phrases is used to inform whomever you're speaking to that their perspective is indeed young, incomplete, whereas yours perhaps is more thorough, more dated. You know what no one is saying today? No one in this room is saying, I remember when the United States was first founded. Or I remember when Napoleon was making that great campaign through Europe. No one's saying, I remember when we made the first boat in history. Why? Well, because no one was around then. For as much as you might cite the past, it's limited to your lifespan. You can only remember so much because you've only been around for so much. But then, there's God. His lifetime is, shall we say, longer? Well, how long shall we say? Eternity. Always has been, always will be. God has been forevermore, always. There never was a time where there was not God. In fact, there was God before there was time. To better understand what I'm talking about, to get us started into several texts this morning, open your Bibles to the book of Job. Job is indeed pronounced, for those of you new to the Bible, Job, not Job, though it's spelled the same. Where do you find Job? If you go to the middle of your Bibles, you go to the left. Middle of your Bibles will probably take you to the book of Psalms. Go one book to the left, you'll find the book of Job. If you don't have a Bible, just listen along. Some of the scriptures will be on the screen. But do know that we have Bibles for you for free if you'd like to keep it and read it for yourself for free at the Welcome Center. Those are there as one of our gifts for you if you want that Bible. Job 38 is where we're going to be. But just to give you context, for those of you not familiar with Job, or it's been a while since you've been in Job, Job has had some tragic situations take place in his life. In Job chapter 1, Job chapter 2, those are chronicled. And in Job chapter 3, 37, after some friends show up, they begin to dialogue, why did these things happen? And Job's like, I'm not sure why. And they're like, well, we know why. And they keep going back and forth and back and forth and back and forth for all of those 34 chapters. They talk. And then they stop talking because another one begins to talk, who's been silent this entire time. Job 38. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, 'Thus far shall you come and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed.'" And on and on and on and on it goes. You know who stops talking? Everyone else. Job finally responds because God has indeed posed a question to him. Basically saying, "I don't want to talk. What I thought I knew, what I speculated in my mind, what we've been talking about as friends, is nothing in comparison to you, O God." Today we come back to our series on the attributes of God. Really, if you will, trying to recover God's identity. It's as if it's been stolen. We often are tempted in our hearts to create an image of God that would be more to our likeness. A little bit of this, a little bit of that, a little bit of this. Conveniently, that God we create always approves of us. We're good, we're fine, continue as you are, maybe a few tweaks of your spiritual outfit of sorts, but then go as you were going already. And then we just open our Bibles and realize, wow, often what I've heard and or imagined or what I've been telling others is so far from the truth. So we recover that identity and we put it straight, and we continue in our series to do so. Last week, we talked about God's truthfulness and God's faithfulness. And for those of you who were not here, this will be helpful to you. To those of you who were here, I hope it's still helpful to you by way of review. We learned that God's word is true. God can be trusted. God is faithful to his promises. And by summary, we thought about and concluded the following. Everyone must put their trust in someone as a source of accuracy, what they say is 100% true, and capacity, that they have the ability to do it, and character, that they will keep their commitment. The only person that qualifies for that trust is God. Friends, the problem is never, and mark my words when I use the word never, never do you trust. The question is, into whom do you trust? For example, for those of you who have decided still today, I hope it to be ending soon, to still not put your trust in God is a form of trust. You're simply putting your trust in yourself. The problem is not the absence of trust. The problem is the direction or the person to whom the trust is placed in. Only one is qualified based on a fair, logical, reasonable reality of where trust should be placed. Well, coming to today's lesson, continuing on the thought of the attributes of God, thinking about his trustworthiness, his faithfulness, it relates to this as well, and that is the wisdom of God. If what he's saying is true, if who he is true, if there's no such thing as truth outside of him, and he really does know all things as we've studied before, and he really can do all things as we've studied before, then it would correspondingly mean he is wise. He knows what to do with all that knowledge he has. He knows what to do with all that power he has. He acts. He's not limited. He's not scratching his head. He's not wondering, what do I do now? Is there some information I'm missing? Is there some person I need to get a briefing from? Oh, there's a prayer coming to me. Thank you. I was not sure what to do or what had happened, but now through that prayer, I'm a little bit better equipped to be able to act. I hope I get it right the first time. That conversation never happened in heaven. Here's the main point I want you to learn today. The wisdom of God should humble you and compel you to listen to him. The wisdom of God should humble you and compel you to listen to him. You doze off or get distracted. You come back onto the highway of our thought from the scriptures. That's where you're going to find yourself. One author of his book, Knowledge of the Holy, that I commend to you for your own reading, a small but concise and helpful work on the attributes of God, A.W. Tozer writes, when Christian theology declares that God is wise, so just using that term as an adjective, God is wise, it means vastly more than it says or can say. Why? For it tries to make a comparatively weak word, that being wisdom or wise, bear an incomprehensible abundance of meaning. It threatens to tear it apart and crush it under the sheer weight of the idea. His understanding is infinite, says the psalmist. It is nothing less than infinitude that theology is here laboring to express. I'm thankful for this quote for several reasons. One, because of the topic wisdom of God, and two, as an opportunity for me to explain to you the limitation on my preaching on any of the attributes of God. And here's my point. When we describe God to you, as we try to do so with our minds based on the reading of his word, as you can see it in your own hand, I'm not making it up, I'm not twisting it, it is nevertheless a limited, incomplete expression of his godness. God's grandness is so grand that do not for a second think that by our mere human words that we can say with accuracy and fullness and detail all that there is to say about him. As if we have the mental capacity, as if we have the vocabulary to be able to say, here is God. We're but grabbing at language of which God has given us in society and civilization. He has communicated to us in words. It's been given to us by the prophets. It's been recorded to us by the guiding of the Holy Spirit and the apostles, that we could say, here is who God is. But friends, do not think for a second, this is all that there is to say about God. Admittedly, behind the closed doors of Grace Church, when the lights shut off and the AC gets closed up and people like yourselves begin to go home on Sunday afternoons, do you know what I often feel? Disappointment. Because I have yet made a meager attempt to try to explain to you another aspect of God, which based on the limitation of time, we only have so many minutes, my knowledge, I'm only so smart, and that's highly questionable how smart that actually is. My ability, how can I actually say this clearly and completely? Your ability to listen focused and be mindful of me versus being distracted limits so much the explanation of who God is. We are like blind people grabbing in the dark, holding onto something. Our hand is touching something, but not everything that there is to touch. When Tozer says God is wise, he says the word itself could be crushed under the weight of actually what it's trying to comprehend and represent in God. Let me go ahead and tell you from this point on where we're going to be headed together. Sneak peek, if you will. Spoiler alert. Here comes the whole outline, and then we'll break it down in parts. Number one, God's wisdom should impress you. Number two, God's wisdom should humble you. Number three, God's wisdom should encourage you. And number four, God's wisdom should guide you. God's wisdom should impress you. God's wisdom should humble you. God's wisdom should encourage you. And God's wisdom should guide you. Now let's slow the tape down and look at it in parts. Number one, God's wisdom should impress you. We've been in Job. We'll be back to Job in a few minutes, but let's go further to our Bibles on the right to the book of Daniel. If you don't turn there, you can simply just listen as I read to you from Daniel. Daniel is speaking in response to a prophecy that the king does not know what it means. In Daniel chapter 2, verses 20 and 22, listen as Daniel says the following. Blessed be the name of God. That's a Hebrew way of saying God. The name of God is not just like the adjectives used. It's saying who God is. Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. Notice the pairing of wisdom and power here in that text. It goes on to say, he changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what it is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. God's wisdom should blow your mind. I want to ask by a show of hands, I'll just volunteer myself. How many of us in this room have taken upon a project, a building project, a construction project of sorts, something small perhaps, or something large and ambitious, a house perhaps, having never done it in your entire life, speculating as to like how much money it's going to cost and how much materials I'm going to need and how much time it'll be and what the plans are going to make. And then you get halfway through the job and you're like, uh-oh, I'm out of money. I got the wrong material. Or you complete it, and much to your surprise, it's so different than what you expected. Like a kindergartner who brings their little project from school home to the parent and says, Mommy, look at what I've done. And you're like, oh, that is so adorable. And confusing. They don't know. If you're not convinced of this, never been your experience, just go to Home Depot or Lowe's. Stand at the return counter, watch all the people return things and try to exchange things. God? No return counter needed. Having never created, he creates and it's perfect. It's perfect. While much of it can still remain a mystery to you and I who are a part of that creation and somehow wonder at our knowledge base of information, this might be a mistake, only to find out later, oh, that's why. God did not get to work. He simply spoke it. And it was so, Genesis says. And it was so. God knows, God can, God does, and it is perfect. We understandably and commendably celebrate people like Marissa Mayer, who is known for designing the homepage of Google, Jonathan Ive, who is known for his creative time at Apple, designing many of the Apple products that many people use today. Such people have been and are appropriately honored for their creativity and brilliance. But where does that trace itself back to? Like an Academy Award winner, Emmy Award winning person who comes up to receive it, what do they often and appropriately do? They begin to express appreciation for having been acknowledged for this and then redirect people's attention to others that they would like to thank, from moms and dads and the relatives to coworkers accordingly. I have not yet heard the speech, though I trust in the proudness of our hearts that anybody get up there and finally take it and say, it's about time, and walk off the stage. Why do I say all this? Because it's appropriate to honor, and so many of you in this room are creative and talented and intelligent and gifted in all of your unique ways, as all of you are. And yet, do you understand that that is like a shadow of the reality that all mankind, even those who do not worship him and acknowledge him, are made in his image? Well, creativity traces itself back to God and his wisdom. We should keep the list of praise going, not simply ending with the people around us, the men and women and their great acts. We should trace that back to its source and give God the praise and be impressed with Him and say, hallelujah, praise the Lord. Look how He has blessed us. Proverbs chapter 8, you can see this as wisdom is personified. You can look in Proverbs chapter 8, and as is said by Solomon, arguably to be the wisest man who ever lived except Jesus himself, in Proverbs chapter 8, wisdom is personified as if it is a person to kind of communicate creatively what wisdom is like with God. And it says in Proverbs chapter 8, verses 22 through 31, the following. The Lord possessed me, meaning wisdom, at the beginning of His work, the first of His acts of old. Verse 23, ages ago I was set up at the first before the beginning of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills I was brought forth, before He had made the earth with its fields, or the first of the dust of the world. Verse 27, when He established the heavens, I was there. When He drew a circle on the face of the deep, when He made firm the skies above, when He established the fountains of the deep, when He assigned to the sea its limit so that the waters might not transgress His command, when He marked out the foundation of the earth, then I was beside Him like a master workman. I was daily His delight, rejoicing before Him always, rejoicing in His inhabited world and delighting in the children of man. God creatively is not intending to teach wrongly by your interpretation that wisdom is some other person than God. It's simply saying wisdom has always been with God because God is Himself the embodiment, the personification of wisdom. And all He is and all that He does. How can we not but be impressed? Secondly, not only should God's wisdom impress you, God's wisdom should humble you. Oh, let's take a second pass at Job. Whoa. Going to the left in our Bibles from the book of Proverbs, back to the book of Job. God has been speaking for two chapters here, chapter 38 and chapter 39. The beginning of chapter 40, the Lord says some more. In the reality, when God speaks, everyone goes quiet. And then Job is called on. Look at Job chapter 40, verses 3 through 5. Against the magnificence of the wisdom and the power of God, verse 3, then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Oh, would more of us do that? Verse 5, I have spoken once, and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further. The Lord continues to speak, and then later in Job chapter 42, jump ahead two chapters, follow along or listen along as I read to you verses 1 to 6. Job answered the Lord and said, I know that You can do all things, and that no purpose of Yours can be thwarted, His sovereign hand. He then, quoting God, says, who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? And then Job responds, therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. And then he quotes God again, hear and I will speak, I will question You and You make it known to me. And then he responds, verse 5, I have heard of You by the hearing of the ear, and now my eye sees You. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. It's verse 6 that I don't want to be lost on us in the room this morning. Job is not simply saying, okay, I spoke too soon. Got a little out of line. No, you first. Be more respectful. Behave with his divine manners with God. No, verse 6, take it in the same way that the prophet Isaiah takes it in Isaiah 6. Whoa. I am in awe of you who are truly and only awesome. And my response is I repent. The terminology here is of dust and ashes is this understandable practice in that time, which would be an appropriate expression physically of what was true internally, which is I am of nothing. I will return to nothing. It's even sort of repenting back to the reality of where we all came from. To encounter the wisdom of God should be soon thereafter, sooner or later, by choice or by consequence, resulting in your and my humility. It's significant to realize what's going on here with this wisdom of God. The idea here of the wisdom of God is in some sense a comparative understanding to other attributes of God. And that is to say, there are some attributes of God that we too can take on. So for example, power. You have strength, you have muscles, you have ability, you can lift things. But no one thinks they're going to enter into a competition with God's power. So it is with wisdom. You have mental faculties. That's a gift from God. God instructs you from His Word, something we'll speak about in a minute, and you can make decisions. And so you indeed have the ability to think responsibly and maturely and make decisions as you should. But do not for a second think that that's on par with God's wisdom. No, friends, by compare and contrast, not with those around you, not with your parents in front of you, not with your children behind you, but with God over you, you are reminded of His grandness and your smallness, of His wisdom and your lack thereof. That takes us to the third lesson. God's wisdom should encourage you. Not only should it impress you, and not only should it humble you, it should also encourage you. How? Well, it's important to realize that the Bible teaches that wisdom begins and ends, not in Proverbs, but with Christ, the second member of the triune Godhead. He is indeed the embodiment of wisdom. Jesus is the ultimate source of it, the ultimate display of it, the ultimate invitation for it. Think of it like this. In the Old Testament, wisdom, a classic example, like Proverbs, but there are certainly many other points of instruction and protection. Wisdom in the Old Testament was revelatory. It would show things. It would reveal things to you. It organized life around what? The fear of the Lord. You learned that a couple weeks ago, and Pastor Michael Galliano was here teaching on the fear of the Lord, that should be like the center, and as that's the center of your life, you kind of build your life around that. And the Scriptures say that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So if you don't go there, friends, wherever you're going, you're missing something. Faulty foundation, if you will. We begin there relationally, reverently, respectfully, endearingly, sweetly, commendably, enjoyably. We start there as our orientating reality and relationship that we desire first and foremost in our life. We move not beyond that, but in light of that. The problem is if you simply would think about wisdom as being only in that sort of way of decision making. Like, you know, hat tip towards God, and then go live your life. But as the Bible continues to reveal and in progressive revelation, if you will, you begin to see what becomes very clear in the New Testament, a wise life is ultimately reoriented around Christ's invitation to respond to the gospel. For as smart as you are and as wise as you are in light of the decisions and the information you have, the decisions you can make, you're still a fool. I'm using biblical language, I'm not trying to speak disparaging of anybody in the room, but just calling what the Bible refers to. You're still a fool if you reject Christ. You can run companies, you can impress us with your books, you can be published by a number of publishers, you can sell bestsellers, but if you don't know Christ, then your life is on what Jesus says in Matthew 7, sinking sand, eroding. sooner or later to be washed away. We're thankful for your wisdom. Don't get me wrong. I like wise neighbors. I like wise politicians. I like wise people deciding what to do in our economy, and I would wish for more wisdom around here. But friends, that is but at best a temporary holdover for the ultimate audit. Now, how does God's wisdom encourage us? Because, Eric, this might be discouraging, as some of you are thinking. It encourages us because we're not left in the dark to wander, to wonder, to grab, to superstitiously imagine. Jesus is essentially saying, when he reveals himself, has to be through his teaching, as if it's simply about moral, ethical refinement. Or in his behavior, that's a convicting and encouraging example to imitate. Or in his power. Did he just do that? I've never seen or heard of anyone ever doing that before or after that. No, Jesus comes and extends an invitation to say, if you really want to be wise, you will believe in the gospel. The good news about Jesus. The Bible is saying to truly know wisdom is to truly know Jesus Christ. To see this, go to 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians, if you're not familiar with the Bible, again, so many are new to the scriptures, and I don't mind that. I want to make sure, though, that you're not left continually and pervasively in ignorance, and I want to make sure that I assume nothing, but make sure we're all there together. 1 Corinthians, chapter and verse. Chapters are the big numbers, verses are the small numbers. 1 Corinthians, chapter 1, it's later on past Romans and get to the New Testament, and you come to 1 Corinthians, a letter that Paul, an apostle, a follower of Christ, writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to a church in a city like Miami called Corinth. Young church, new church, immature church. And people think these new Christians are morons. Oh, honestly, nothing's really changed today. There's a lot of people in this city, maybe even others seated around you this morning in this room, think if you are a Christian, you are a moron. They know better. They've been educated past these mythological fables and religious sort of crutches. They've graduated beyond their grandparents' religion. They have entered the enlightenment of mind. They've been set free from these religious shackles to just hold people down. Paul says they don't have a clue. Look at verse 18 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The word of the cross is folly. Folly is another word for foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. Oh. And the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. And then he asks a bunch of sort of rhetorical questions. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Verse 22, for Jews demand signs. They want more miracles. They will really believe. Greeks seek wisdom. Give us more instruction than we might believe. Verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly or foolishness to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks is another way of saying anyone who's not a Jew, Christ, the power of God, and here it is, the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And then he goes on, and I encourage you to read it more on your own later, just the rest of the chapter, basically just saying, it's okay. It's okay for people to call you names, to dismiss you, for your professors to give you poor marks, for friends to be like, you did what on Sunday morning? You're believing what? You're saying no to who because of why? What? You're not serious, are you?
Yeah, I am.
Why? Well, because Christ is himself the embodiment of wisdom. We see in the New Testament that wisdom is reoriented around the cross work of Christ. And it sets a new pattern for life. As one author wrote, wisdom in the Old Testament was to lead to a life of virtue, but such a life is now made abundantly possible through Christ. How is this encouraging? How is the wisdom of God in Christ encouraging to you and to me? Well, because God knows our greatest need is not what to do with your possessions. Your time, your friends, your children, and every other area of life that you feel like you need guidance in. God knows that your greatest need is what to do with your heart, the center of your entire life, which directs your days and your eternity. And so, he gives you his son, wisdom incarnate, to tell you what to do. So one of the things that Jesus tells us what to do. Let's look at him here on the screen as they come to us, as he gives these invitations of opportunity. Matthew 11:28, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Listen to that. Listen to wisdom. Matthew 16:24-27. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father. Then he will repay each person according to what he has done. And lastly, though many could be given, Mark 1:15, Jesus says, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God's at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. This is the cornerstone of wisdom. It's encouraging because we're not left blind, dead, hopeless. Wisdom, Christ himself, gives us direction through an invitation to come to him. As so many of us have and found forgiveness and peace by trusting in him and him alone for the forgiveness of our sins, and in his perfect life, substitutionary death on the cross, powerful, undeniable physical resurrection from the grave, all who would trust in him alone for forgiveness would be saved. And therein begins the life of wisdom. How encouraging. Fourth and final, God's wisdom should guide you. God's wisdom should guide you. Working out the foundation of guiding us to believe in Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, we recognize we all need to make decisions all the time. Even if you're not a Christian here, you recognize that. I mean, do I buy the car now or not? Do I commit to this rental contract or not? Do I date this girl, this guy, or not? I've got decisions to make. I've got money to spend. I've got time to commit. Where do I spend it? What do I do with it? It's pressing us all the time in all kinds of ways. What we use to guide our decision-making process will either inform our wisdom or our foolishness. I mean, think about how you and I often make decisions, and I don't know of any of you particularly I'm thinking of, so if it comes close to home, talk to the Lord. Our experience, it's so established, so good, seemingly by self-examination, so sound, whatever I've done, I should keep doing again. Our emotions and feelings, they're so strong and powerful and so personal, to not listen to them would be to deny what seemingly is right, because it's who I am. Our desires, oh, I cannot deny it, it's so true. In fact, it's so true, I can't help but to imagine it must be from God, because if God didn't want me to have this desire, he simply would take it away. So if the desire is this pronounced and this persistent, then it must be the direction I make my decisions in. Our interpretations. You know, we have things that happen in life. This happened. This guy, this girl cuts me off. This person steps in front of me in front of a line. This thing happens in my place. And so I determine, oh, that means this, because I've got the masterful, all-perfect guide. I can just reference and index any time, go to the turning pages of the manual of life and go, oh, that's what this means. Assigning meaning all the time, albeit wrongly, to providence of life around us. Or perhaps it's not ourselves. In a spirit of humility, we turn to others. You know, others' opinions. They're published, they're personal. They're family, they're friends. What they say, we'll do. Meanwhile, this sits closed. We find ourselves scrambling on a Sunday morning to know, do we actually have one of these? And if so, where is it? I need to grab it so I can kind of do product placement on a Sunday morning. Oh, I've got an app. These are app days. You know, I've got tablets and smartphones. I can go there. By all means, do you go there? You might be thinking, but Eric, I don't know that if I go to the concordance and I try to Google this thing and I type in the words, who to date? It's going to cite Matthew 19, verse 2. So because I can't find it, apparently there's no help for it. Oh, friends, common and yet consequential to think like that. The reality is we might be impressed with God's wisdom in the placement of the sun in relation to the earth. A little too far, we freeze. A little too close, we fry. And yet always impressed with God's wisdom in the grand scheme of things, yet we don't seem to be that impressed with God's wisdom to seek him for it. Instead of God's word being our guide, we become our own guide. I've had the opportunity in the past, in different living in different countries, to do mountaineering. I feel like that word needs to be defined for people like us who live in Miami. The rest of the world is not flat, with palm trees and green. There are such things called mountains, rather large mountains. I've had an opportunity when hiking and climbing these mountains and sometimes having to belay in and rope up and be on, to be at some points on the precipice of literally a ridge of a mountain that's so steep, either by the rock or the snow that I'm on, that if I go left or right unexpectedly, I will fall consequentially and die. Sometimes it's to get to the top so I could snowboard down. Sometimes to get to the top so I could just, you know, take it in and praise God and go back down. Nobody, at least anybody who's a friend, would say, okay, there you are. Hold on, stop right there, Eric. But do me a favor, put on this blindfold. Now proceed. Anybody who does that, who calls himself a friend, is a liar. They're not a friend. But that's often how we go about navigating decisions in our life. We purposely, naively, perpetually put on blindfolds. We do not use the Word of God to guide us. And you're like, how is the Word of God guiding us? Because it's affecting and informing our desires. It's giving us allegiances. It's informing our perspectives, even in the recent events, how we can acknowledge and yet redirect our passions and concerns, informing our prayers, influencing our conversations. God's Word opens our eyes and becomes our God, because there's no greater source of someone who has all the information, all the power, and who gives himself to us in his Son, starting with the good news of Jesus, to live in light of that. Friends, as we think about the wisdom of God, as I said at the beginning, and I'll say now again, it should not only impress us, it should not only humble us, it should not only encourage us, it should also guide us. To do anything less is to not be that affected by what we say we believe, which is the wisdom of God.
Thank you for listening to audio from Grace Church Miami. May God draw you nearer to Him through His Word. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit gracechurch.miami.